so glad that you're here this morning. I've been struggling with some neck pain. And they gave me some pain medicine. They gave me some muscle relaxer. And I took both of them this morning. When I was first and got into ministry up in Colville, I had some balance problems, some equilibrium problems and what have you. And so the doctor gave me some Valium. He said, this will calm that all down. I said, well, that's good. Well, you know, Sunday morning comes around, you know, I got to preach. Well, they said, you should be okay. I said, all right. So I looked at one, and I thought, you know, if you got one, probably two would be better. And I got up to preach, and I mean to tell you, I really preached. Never felt better in my life. I was really going great guns, and I knew God was proud. I got in the car, and Deanne says, what in the world's the matter with you? I said, what do you mean? I thought I did a great job. I said, you were in slow motion. I said, no, I was going great. No, you weren't. And you ask anybody else that was there, they will tell you you were not great. And I said, well, I just took a couple pills before I went up there. She said, what was it? I said, Valium. She took the pills away from me. So I tried not to do that. But there comes a time when the pain is so bad, you've got to do something. And I appreciated Mike teaching my class this morning and at least letting me be free from that. I'm excited about this week's Christmas party with the underprivileged children. I think it's one of the best ministries that we've got. You know, I don't know. I just think every child ought to be able to enjoy some Christmas. I really do. I remember growing up, and somebody invited us to one of those Christmas parties. If it hadn't been for that, we wouldn't have had a Christmas. And it was just great. And I can take you back to the room where they did it. I can take you to the church building where it was located. And I can tell you everything that went on there. I don't remember a person's name that was involved in it. But I sure do remember somebody cared enough to make my Christmas a little bit better. And so whatever it is you're doing, however you're going to participate in this, I want you to know God's proud of you. He is really proud of you because you're making somebody else's holiday just a little bit better. And he's not going to forget your gift. Whether it's food, whether it's a gift, toy, clothes, or just being here helping someone to understand that you're among God's people. And you're okay here. And we're glad you're here. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Jesus is with his disciples, and they're on their way back, on the way to Jerusalem. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. Now we look over that passage, and we'd probably just slide by it, because it's just, seems like another verse in that long journey. But before you slip by that, there's a couple of things I want to talk about. And in fact, I'm not going to get out of verse 1. And that is this, that it is not uncommon, it would not be uncommon, I should say, for the disciples to want to learn to pray. And the reason I say that is because if somewhere along the line, somewhere in the history of Judaism, the people stopped teaching their children to pray. You see, this would be an unusual thing were it not for the fact that it just wasn't being done. John the Baptist had to teach his disciples how to pray. Jesus needed to teach his disciples how to pray. And so here they are, and the reason they're having to teach them how to pray is because nobody has taught them how to pray. I do not know who this disciple is that asked Jesus to teach him how to pray. I have no idea. It's anonymous. It's not unusual to find Jesus praying. He was always praying. And I must confess to you, in my early years of going to church, no one taught us how to pray. In fact, if they taught us anything about prayer, and I don't mean this to be critical, unkind, or anything else, because I love those people. I'm here today because of those people. But what I learned was that the prayer is something that you should do, but listen, you need to take care of yourself. All right? So, okay, we pray for someone who's sick and so on and so forth. We have, and honestly, I'm not too sure we really believed God was going to do anything, because we were so convinced that God was no longer working miracles that this just isn't going to happen anymore, but we're going to pray because we've been told to pray. And so we went through all of the motions of prayer, but no one ever convinced me that prayer was an absolute essential thing for the individual believer and for the church, because this is the way we communicate with God, and God answers prayer. Now, if God doesn't answer prayer, then you're wasting your time. You might just as well close it up and go on home. And there's no greater discipline for the life of the believer and the churches than prayer. A Puritan preacher named Thomas Brooke had this to say: "The power of religion in godliness lives, thrives, or dies as closet prayer lives, thrives, or dies. Godliness never rises to a higher pitch than when men keep closets closest to their closet." They got these words are awful close, and they're just hard to keep separate sometimes. "Private prayer is that privy key of heaven that unlocks the treasures of glory to the soul. The best riches and the sweetest mercies God usually gives to His people when they are in their closets upon their knees. The graces of the saints are enlivened and cherished and strengthened by the sweet secret influences which their souls fall under when they are in their closet communing with God." And so what he's saying is, the closer you are to your closet, the better your spiritual life is going to be, and better than your whole life will be. The New Testament has an abundance of passages discussing this topic. Romans 12 and verse 12, "Be devoted to prayer." Ephesians 6:18, "Pray at all times." Colossians 4 and verse 2, "Devoted to prayer. By everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God." Philippians 4 and verse 6. "Pray without ceasing." 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit." Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Prayer is an essential part of the early church. It was a deep-seated practice. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, Peter was in prison and the church was in prayer for him. In Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 21, the apostles were freed as they went to the church. The church prayed, thanking God for everything. And when they were done, the house shook. There's some good prayers in the New Testament. Take time to sit down and read them. I've selected three from the Old Testament, however, that I would like to draw your attention to. because I think they really tell us something about prayer. And again, I want to really emphasize the absolute necessity of prayer. And the first one is the prayer of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Solomon has just been elevated to the role of the king of Israel. His father has died, and this young man is seated in the place of ruler. He does some internal evaluation, and what does he see? He sees a dauntless task. How in the world is he ever going to be able to rule over God's people? He is completely dependent upon God. And he knew that unless God was with him, his reign would be a complete and total disaster. And so when I look at Solomon's prayer, I'm looking at a prayer from an individual who is completely dependent upon God. And we are dependent on God for all of life. The very air we breathe is God-given. We take so many things for granted. We step outside, we get up in the morning, we're breathing and so on and so forth. We never think about that. It's just something that comes very natural for us. And yet you stop and recognize how God created our world so that we would always have fresh air. We always get fresh air. Solomon saw this, and the rest of the world did too. God created our world so as to make life possible. And it was Jesus who said, "We're not to concern ourselves with all that pertains to life, for God will supply all of our needs." An interesting passage is found in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. In Hebrews 1 and 3, the Bible says this, "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power." He's talking about Jesus there. And what He's saying is that Jesus is holding this universe, this massive, big, huge universe upon which, in which you and I live. He's holding it all together by the word of His power. One writer made the comment. He said, "If Jesus were to withdraw His word for just even the slightest of a second, the universe would cease to exist." Because that's what's keeping this all together, is the power of Jesus' Word. We are dependent on God for spiritual gifts. Paul makes clear in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and when I'm talking about spiritual gifts, I'm talking about not those gifts of working of miracles and so on. I'm talking about gifts that God gives to each and every one of us, such as you've been chosen. That you're an individual who's been chosen, that you've been forgiven, that you've been redeemed, and so on and so forth. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly in Christ Jesus." Our spiritual blessings are extremely important to us, not only for the manifestation and the works of the church, but also for God. We take those gifts and we work for God in those gifts. And that's why He gives us those spiritual gifts. We're dependent upon God to give us victory. Our enemy is not ISIS. Our enemy is Satan. Evil exists. And let me just be very clear. As long as evil is winning, Satan is thumbing his nose at God. Now, we know how the end comes out. We know how it's all finished. But nonetheless, what you have here is that you've got evil literally permeating our whole nation, our whole world. And it's taken its toll. And many of us are wondering, will Wright ever win out? Oh, it will. But what's even worse is that evil will use God to sanction evil. They don't mind calling upon God, saying, you know, God, Allah, has called us to do this. Doesn't that bother you at all? That the God that you and I are worshiping here this morning is being used by evil to sanction evil? We need to learn to pray. We need to become a praying church. We want to do something, we need to pray. In order to be successful as one of God's people, you need to do five things. And those five things is pray, and pray some more. I believe it was a psalmist who wrote, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor do so in vain." I'm convinced, folks, that successes in our ministries and in our things that we're wanting to do is entirely dependent upon how much time we spend in prayer to God regarding that. And when we take off on our own and it doesn't work, maybe you need to check back and see how much time you spent praying about it and seeking God's guidance. We have families that need to learn to pray. You read that prayer of Solomon. That's a pretty awesome prayer if you want to know about it. Then you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 to 53. And you have his prayer of dedication. Where in the world did Solomon ever learn to pray like that? His dad taught him, that's how. He was taught by his father how to pray. And we need to teach our children how to pray. And we are dependent upon God for our peace. From Rome, Paul would write, "By prayer and supplications, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Let's lay aside the troubled hearts. Let's lay aside the things that are so discouraging to us. And let's let God move in. Let's let God have hold of it by our prayers and supplication. Then we have the prayer of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Nehemiah was among the captives of Susa. He was a king cupbearer in the years about 444 B.C. You may be aware that the cupbearer was the one who would bring the cup of wine to the king. But before he gave it to the king, he would take a drink of it. And if he lived, then the king would drink. If he died, the king wouldn't. So it was his responsibility, in essence, is to stand between whoever it is that's wanting to assassinate the king. And so he would take a drink of that to make sure nobody had poisoned it. There was a remnant that was sent to Jerusalem to begin work on the walls of the city. Word had gotten back to Nehemiah through some of the people that were remnant, part of the remnant, that the work on the walls had ceased. verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days." Have you ever wept and mourned for the church? This just wasn't a one-day thing. He said he wept and he mourned for days. You see, he had a real attachment to the city of Jerusalem. That was his home. And when you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 21 to 29, you see where Paul lists out all the things that he could boast about. And he gets to the end of that. And he says, do you think I don't have a concern for the church? Is anyone lost that I don't feel that loss? The church was more to Paul than just a church. It was his life. And it pained him to no end when he had to write letters to the churches to straighten out problems, to encourage them. And I've got an idea that there were times when Paul had many sleepless nights and he wept and he mourned for days for the Corinthian church. And I imagine he probably wept and mourned for days for the churches of Galatia because they had turned away from the grace of God to a legalistic religious system. But when I look at Nehemiah, your heart just breaks for him. And I'd like to think that at some point, Nehemiah got some comfort. And it looks like he did from the king. When the king gave him permission to go to Jerusalem and take care of whatever he felt was necessary to be done. And then he gave him a letter to take with him so that he would not be interrupted on his journey. You see, God supplies us with comfort. I look at Nehemiah, he went into solitude. Weeks. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us when they got to Macedonia and couldn't find Titus." You see, God does not leave us in our misery and in our pain. Nehemiah knew the hand of God was upon him, that he would find comfort in knowing that God would use him in some way. That in some way that the church, that the city of Jerusalem would be turned around if Nehemiah just got back there and got to work, trusting God to do it all. And I want you to know that God has a ministry for you as well. We experience loss, God is with us. We experience disappointment, God is with us. We experience heartbreak, God is with us. God takes no joy in our suffering that we experience. God is with us, and He will bring us comfort. And God works in people to bring comfort. Paul said, I had no rest in spirit when I got to Macedonia and did not see Titus. You know, we sometimes get this picture of Paul being a super saint. And he was untouched by any emotions or any kind of disappointments or any feelings of despair. That's not what he was. He was an individual who felt the pain and agonies like everyone else. Even Job's three friends, the reason that they went to see Job was to comfort him. Now, things got a little off track after they were there for a week, but that was their purpose for going. God calls us to a ministry of comfort. And we need to be people who will give comfort. That's the church's responsibility. That's why He gave us a church, to bring comfort. It's the greater, the mighty works of the church. It's to take place where comfort and assurance can be found. We are reminded of God's promises. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. So as we pray in our distress, the church rises up to supply the needs so one can find comfort. There's nothing worse than facing broken hearts alone. It's very difficult. And then there's the prayer of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verses 4 through 19. Daniel's in Babylon. Chapter 9, verse 3, you get the indication of what Daniel is about to pray about. And then in verse 5, look what Daniel does. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from the commandments and ordinances. Daniel recognizes sometimes the church gets in the mess that it's in because of sin. The nation got into the mess it was in because of sin. And so Daniel spends time confessing sin. The sins of his fathers, and by the way, you'll see Nehemiah did the same thing, but it's the sins of the fathers, the sins that we have committed, we have acted wickedly against you. And the whole prayer of Daniel 9 is a prayer of confession. And we need to pray about our sins because sin is offensive to God. God is holy, separated from sin. The reason God came to our world in the person of Jesus Christ was to deal with sin. And God is patient. He sees sin, but restrains Himself from bringing judgment upon us. But sometimes we impose on God's grace. Psalm 50, the psalmist writes, when God says, I didn't do anything about your sins, and so you thought I was just like you. We need to return to confessing sin. We need to go at it again. Because as long as sin resides in God's people, God will not bless. It's a very humbling experience. We commit sin and we've acted arrogantly. Rather than reaching up for God's standard, we have lowered His standard. We feel proud because we've met God's standards. No, we've met God's standards as we see them, rather than the God's standards that God had put before us. And when you confess sin, you accept responsibility for sin. And as we look at this and as we deal with this, we need to ask the hard questions by looking inwardly at ourselves. What have I done? And we need to do that because we need forgiveness. Daniel was not shy in his prayer to God. And the Bible says when we confess, He will forgive. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Praying to confess sin and seek God's forgiveness is essential to eternal life. The blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross was in order that we might have forgiveness of sin. But we need to confess our sin. We need to change the direction we're going. Repentance is necessary. Prayer is to always be a part of God's people. We need to teach our children to pray by being an example of a praying parent. That's the only way they're going to learn, is if they hear you pray. And if prayer is not important to you, it won't be important to them either. And we'll be right back to where Jesus' disciples were in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. Lord, teach us to pray. That's a bottomless question, request. Teach us to pray. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if you're a child of God, but let me tell you, life with Jesus Christ is the only life worth living. And I pray that you'll give His life to Him now. And if you need to learn how to pray, let's get together. Whatever your need is, won't you come while we stand and sing?